Well, please turn now to the book of James, towards the end of the New Testament, just after the book of Hebrews, and James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we're going to have a short reading today from verses 26 and 27. I've just finished a two-month placement from the Theological College in Donegal in Milford and Letterkenny with Reverend Mark Lockridge, and Mark and I had the opportunity to preach through James. So James has been very much in my thoughts for the last 2 months or so, and it was a great blessing to preach through this. And Mark and I often wondered as we preached through it, we can often look at the book of James and see a list of commands, but then remember that James also was a brother, a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So as James paints this picture of what the Christian life could look like, could it be that he was thinking back to how his brother lived out his life? As James saw the Lord Jesus Christ growing up, many of these sections of the book of James, could they just be a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ? So as we look at this book this morning and this evening, remember that it's not just a list of commands. The Word of God never gives us a list of commands that are divorced from what he has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come to this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to be looking at verses 26 and 27 today, which really sum up most of the book of James. The themes in these two short verses are themes that James will come back to again and again in his letter. So we have here a summary of much of the book. So we'll read just these last two verses of James chapter 1 before we come to look at it together. This is God's word. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Amen. Well, please keep those verses open in front of you as we come to look together at these verses now. Frank Abagnale was a young con artist who became notorious in America in the 1960s. He successfully impersonated an airline pilot, a doctor, a lawyer, a university professor, and a prison officer. In the process, he cashed more than $2.5 million in forged checks across 26 countries. His story is told in the 2002 film Catch Me If You Can, a film which was nominated for 2 Oscars and won various other awards. And we might wonder how a film about deceit and swindling could prove to be so popular. Well, the answer probably lies in the fact that Abagnale wasn't swindling individuals, but huge banks, airlines, and so on. But swindling and deception aren't so popular when we're the victims of it. Think how you feel even if you suspect that someone has deliberately overcharged you or given you the wrong change. Never mind if you found out that you're the victim of identity theft and found that your whole bank account had been emptied, especially if it had been by somebody that you had trusted. In the two verses that we're looking at this morning, James mentions deception for the third time in this first chapter of his letter. It's something that he's really concerned about. And even worse than being deceived by others, James says that it's possible for us to be deceived by ourselves. In verses 22 and 26, he says that it's possible for us to deceive ourselves in terms of where we stand before God. Just like a compulsive liar can end up so deceiving themselves that they end up believing their own lives, James says that it's so possible to project a false image of our relationship with God for so long that we can end up believing it ourselves. It would be like an actor playing a part so well for so long that the boundary lines between him and his part begin to get blurred. And this danger of self-deception is something that we should be very aware of and on our guard against. So in these two verses, James gives us a three-point checklist which we can hold up to our lives. And as we hold it up to our lives, we should look to see that if, by God's grace, these 3 points are true of us. These three themes are so important that, as we said, most of the rest of James's letter will come back and deal with them in more detail. One of the biggest concerns for James in this letter is that his readers would be complete Christians. As he says in verse 4, that ye may be perfect and entire. Not that we would be sinless, of course, but that we would be entire in the sense of complete. That if we looked at our lives as a house, as it were, that there wouldn't be any rooms in our lives that we're trying to say to the Lord Jesus that we don't want him in. That we can't just seek to obey God in one part of our lives or in most part of our lives, but have another area that we're holding out and keeping to ourselves. So James wants us to be perfect, entire Christians. And so with that in mind, if we look at these 3 items on James's checklist, we can't look at them and see most of them present in our lives and say, well, 2 out of 3 isn't bad. If all of them aren't to some extent present in our lives, then we're deceiving ourselves. So maybe you could take 1 point from this checklist per day for each of the next few days and ask yourselves, is this an area where I can see God at work in my life? So we'll look at this passage today under the title, The Complete Christian. The Complete Christian. And the first item on James's checklist of the complete Christian is check your tongue. Check your tongue. And we see this in verse 26. Northern Ireland is full of people who consider themselves religious, consider themselves Christian even, whether devout Catholics on the one hand or nominal Protestants on the other. But James isn't just going to accept any claim to be religious, which is why he now sets out these 3 criteria. Now, of course, we know that the Bible's emphasis isn't firstly on outward actions, but on an inward relationship with Jesus. But James is convinced that if there has been an inward change, it will be outwardly visible. So he gives us this checklist. And first in this checklist isn't whether we go to church, it isn't whether we read our Bibles, but whether we can control our tongues. Maybe you think, surely, James, you could have come up with something more extreme. Surely when it comes to such an issue as the reality of our standing before God, then the tongue isn't really a make or break issue. But actually, it's a pretty good indicator, because we often speak without thinking. What we say shows what our hearts are like. Just like to see if you have some dirt in your water supply, all you have to do is turn on the tap. When speaking about how to know if someone is a true Christian or not, the Lord Jesus said, "For out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth speaks." Our words are the overflow of our hearts. So what we say is just like turning on a tap. And over time it will become clear whether the source is a spring that Jesus is purifying, or whether it's a pool of dirty, stagnant water. Later on in his letter, James will call the tongue a fire. And here in verse 26, he describes it as a powerful, rearing horse that needs to be reined in. Imagine the damage that a powerful stallion could do if it was let loose. People could get hurt. So James calls us not to tranquilize this horse or put it down, but to bridle it. And there are a number of ways in which he calls us to keep a tight rein on our tongues. The first and most obvious way is speaking too much, just letting our tongues gallop away. As verse 19 says, we should be quick to listen and slow to speak. The more we speak, the more likely we are to say something sinful. Proverbs 10 puts it this way, in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. One author writing on James says, some people ought to eat garlic all the time just to learn how to keep quiet. And how much damage have we caused over the years just by talking without thinking? When we think back over the hurt that we've caused to others, how much of it could have been avoided simply by being slower to speak? But the words just came gushing out and the damage was done. It's easy, isn't it? Even if we're not being nasty, just to always try and get the last word in, to feel the need to win every argument. But we don't need to. James's brother died so that our lives could be transformed, and that includes our galloping tongues. But if you're someone who's never in danger of speaking too much, then perhaps you have the opposite problem, because maybe you can keep too tight a rein on your tongue when you should be speaking. Perhaps there are times when you should stand up for what you believe in, but you let the opportunity pass. Or people start telling you a story or a joke and you should say, I don't want to hear this, but you stay silent. Or you hear someone is going to be cruelly mocked or laughed at, but you don't want to cause any awkwardness, so you're tempted to say nothing. Sometimes we can sin with our tongues by not using them. Other obvious failures to bridle the tongue are lying and gossiping. And perhaps there are ways that we can be guilty of this, more ways than we might think. Perhaps someone we know and don't really think that much of does something nice for someone else. And when we hear of it, we immediately say, well, they're only doing that because... But do we really know their motives? And so we can attribute false motives to someone else or damage their reputation in some other way. Maybe we wouldn't quite gossip, but we dress it up as asking for prayer for someone. We confess their sin to someone who's not involved. Or we pass on information that we're not meant to because we convince ourselves that this person really needs to know. And there are other more subtle ways that Christians can fail to keep a tight rein and bridle their tongues. Maybe you don't speak too much, but everything you do say is negative. Constantly complaining, thinking the worst of people, giving off about this or that. Maybe you wouldn't use some of the words that an unbeliever would say, but apart from that, you sound exactly like them. People could never guess from your tone that you've been saved, that you're part of Jesus' family, that you have an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. So ask yourself in the days ahead, can people tell from the way I talk that I march to the beat of a different tongue? Do I use my tongue differently from those around me? John Calvin says, he who delights to injure his neighbour in vain pretends to love God. Are you careful that your words don't injure your neighbour? What would your closest neighbour say if we asked them? Your husband or wife? Your children? Your parents? He who delights to injure his neighbour in vain pretends to love God. One of the most helpful verses in the Bible for the whole area of speech is Ephesians 4:29. And it's a verse that we should seek to filter everything we say through. It says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. So, no corrupt communication, but only what is good to the use of edifying, only that which will build up others, that it may minister grace to the hearers, that it will give grace to those who hear. So don't just turn on the tap. Attach this filter. And of course, the filter shouldn't just affect what we actually say if we're still thinking the wrong thoughts, but it should go back and affect our thoughts and desires at the source, at the heart. If you're feeling convicted about your use of your tongue this morning, then the answer isn't just to try and make a really big effort from now on, because we can't take our words back. Once they're said, they're said. The damage has been done. We need someone who can deal with those words that we've already spoken. We need someone who can forgive us and take away the guilt of those words. And with Jesus, this is possible. How amazing it is to think that our Saviour never said one word out of place, never snapped back, never used a hurtful tone. James had been an eyewitness of this, growing up with Jesus, sitting around the dinner table, playing. Even when he was tired, Jesus didn't say one wrong word. Even Jesus' enemies agreed. In Luke chapter 4, we're told how a crowd, who just a few minutes later would try and throw him off a cliff, that they spoke well of him. And it says they wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. In John chapter 7, the temple guards didn't arrest Jesus because they said, "Never man spake like this man." And if you trust in him, then God will look at your life and see not the damage that you've done with your tongue, but the good that the Lord Jesus did with his. And as a result, we, sinners as we are, can know and have fellowship with him if we've gone to him for this cleansing that he offers. So the first item on James's checklist is check your tongue. Secondly, he says examine your actions. Examine your actions at the start of verse 27. Verse 27 begins, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction." And this is another area in which it's easy for people to deceive themselves. We can easily think of Christianity just in terms of what we don't do. And if we just had the second part of this verse, that would be all right, about keeping himself unspotted from the world. If we just did that, we could think that we're living consistent Christian lives if we just avoid doing certain things. But James is saying that true faith will be seen in loving deeds. You may be living quite a respectable life, he says, but are you actually doing anything? One question that might spring to mind at the outset is why the fatherless and widows are specifically mentioned. Is James just saying that it's the fatherless and widows that we should care about? Well, at the time James was writing, orphans and widows were completely helpless. They had no way to provide for themselves. There's no such thing as social security or anything like that. So James here isn't providing an exhaustive list of people that we're to care for, but he's asking whether we show any concern for the most helpless people in society. So what does this look like in our society? Is it immigrants? The homeless? What does it look like around you? Perhaps there are lonely, elderly people with no one to visit them, or whose family don't really care. Maybe there are disabled people who just need taken out or given a bit of practical help. And we're not even limited to our own society and those around us when thinking of helping the helpless. There are many Christians around the world at this minute who are fatherless and widows because of persecution. The wives and children of men who have been killed or put in prison for their faith. There are brothers and sisters. And there are a multitude of Christian organisations that we can give money to support our needy brothers and sisters. So these type of things are what James calls pure and undefiled religion. Not that these things by themselves equal pure religion, but that a show of religion without loving deeds is self-deception. What we believe should not just affect our heads or even our hearts, but our hands. It should mean that we actually do something. And by telling us to care for orphans and widows, James is calling us to reflect and display the character of God. We sang from Psalm 67 that God is a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God's commands aren't random. They show us what he is like. So when you visit a widow or a widower, when you show some practical care to a single mother, when you help someone with their shopping, you're showing and giving a practical demonstration of what God is like. Sometimes we can look at people and think, you've made your own bed, you can lie in it. You've lived your life a certain way and now you're paying the consequences. Or we think, you've abused your body for so long that this is just what happens. Or you've avoided taking responsibility for so long that it's no surprise that you've ended up like this. But imagine if the Lord Jesus had taken that attitude with us. Imagine if he said that we'd made our bed and that we could lie in it. We would have no hope. In the Bible, God's commands for us to care for strangers, aliens, foreigners, sojourners, are based on the fact that we were once like them. We were once in their position. Deuteronomy 10:19 says, love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. But God brought us out. Of course, we weren't literally slaves in Egypt. But the redemption of God's people from Egypt in the Old Testament was only a foretaste of our redemption in Christ. Ephesians 2:12 tells us what each one of us was like without Christ. It says, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But it goes on. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Jesus came on a great rescue mission to bring us off the street, spiritually speaking, and into his family. And we weren't just hopeless or helpless. We hated him. But Jesus came not just to live an unspotted life, but to rescue us. His hands were nailed to the cross so that we could be saved and so we could use our hands to help others. So as you examine yourself this morning, are your religious claims backed up by how you live your life? Not just in coming to church or reading your Bible, but caring for the needy around you. Do you do things for those around you? Even in simple, unspectacular ways, we're not necessarily talking about anything dramatic. Or are you just focused on yourself? James says, examine your actions. So check your tongue, examine your actions. Thirdly and finally, on James's checklist, in the rest of verse 27, we have avoid pollution. Avoid pollution. James here warns us of the constant danger of becoming spotted or polluted by the world. The world being primarily not certain bad things, but human life lived in separation from and opposition to God. And in everyday life, pollution can take on different forms. On the one hand, looking just at the actual physical pollution around us, there's a sudden, obvious, catastrophic pollution. An oil spill which almost immediately wipes out most of the sea life in a certain area. And to apply this to the church, we could see this in a professing believer who completely sells out to the world. They completely embrace it in terms of who they spend time with, what they fill their minds with, and what they do. And it's no surprise when soon any signs of spiritual life are choked and gone. But pollution can also have its effect more slowly. The drip of a poisonous chemical into a water supply. The lung damage that only comes to light after years of working with asbestos. And perhaps this slower drip pollution is more dangerous because you don't notice it coming. And by the time you realise you need to do something, it's too late. And this is probably the danger that most of us face. The slow, deadening influence of the world. The constant bombardment of our eyes, ears and thoughts. Not with things that are even obviously wrong, but with the attitudes, values and mindset of the world around us. And we can end up living a life in which we may not fall into any major sins. A life in which we still do churchy things, but which other than that aren't really any different from those who don't know Christ. We'll not go out and do anything bad, perhaps, but we'll sit in and watch as much TV as the next person, or waste as much time online. We'll not live as people whose lives now and forever has been totally transformed by what Jesus has done. The pollution can slowly seep into our lives and choke us. It's so easy to take on the world's outlook, isn't it? The world's priorities become ours. Rather than God being at the centre, could it be that in practical terms, yourself, a relationship, your children, your work, your farm has become number one? Of course, you'd never say it. You'd say that God is number one. But do the decisions that you make and the actions that you take show that God isn't really number one priority? Or we can take on the individualism of the world that's all around us. We could become self-centered and focus primarily on our own interests. Maybe we decide that we'll base our involvement in the church around what suits us. It might sound reasonable. It might sound practical. It might sound like common sense. But God says, let each esteem others better than themselves. It's the opposite of what the world says. And what makes pollution even harder is that we can't just cling on to this part of the verse by keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. We can't just try and avoid pollution by avoiding all contact with the world. The first half of this verse shows the need to be actively involved in the lives of others. We can't try and set up police tape round our homes and stay in them as much as possible. And even if we could do that, it wouldn't protect us from the worldliness coming from our own hearts. After all, the world is really just human beings trying to live without God, which is the natural desire of all of us. So physical separation isn't going to solve all our problems. We can't just think of pollution as coming from out there and not in here. I was reading a church history book recently, and it was talking about monasteries in the Middle Ages, and it was saying that the problem with the monasteries, these organisations that were set up, these places to try and live separate, pure lives from the world, it was said that the problem with monasteries was that they let people in. Because the problem comes from the hearts of people. Sometimes the world around us can look so attractive. It's hard to be different. It's hard to challenge our desires. But James here says that if we don't, our claims to be religious are worthless. And remember that the world killed your Saviour. It's not as attractive when you think about it that way. As we examine our lives this morning, which of us can completely say that we have avoided this pollution? That at times we've even seen it coming and tried to block out the voice of our conscience? If our acceptance in God's sight was based on us living spotless lives, none of us would have any hope. There has only ever been one person who lived a completely unspotted life, who got involved in the world, who helped others, but did so with a pure heart and with hands without stain. And if your trust is in the Lord Jesus this morning, then God looks at you and sees his unpolluted life. And because of that, you can be part of the greatest relationship that there is. Not because you're worthy, but because your sin has been dealt with. These last two verses of James chapter 1 then call us to live a life of integrity. Once again, as he will go on to do so often, he calls us to live a life of integrity, perfection, completeness and wholeness. James calls us to put into practice what we say we believe. And isn't this what the world needs to see? In the face of so much hypocrisy, so much dead outward religion, they need to see people who actually put it into practice, in how they use their tongues, in how they help others, and in how they live in the world while still being different from it. If you're someone who only considers himself or herself religious, and there's no evidence of Jesus being at work in your life in these three areas, then you're deceiving yourself. But come to him today and ask him to transform you from someone who's only outwardly conforming and outwardly respectable to someone who knows the inward reality of a relationship with him. If you are a Christian this morning, if your sin grieves you, if you look at each of these three areas and see failure, but also see the hand of Jesus at work, then take heart. John Newton once said, "I am not the man I ought to be. I am not the man I wish to be, and I am not the man I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I am not the man I used to be." If you can hold this checklist up to your life this morning and say that about each of these three areas of your life, then praise God that the one with a completely gracious tongue, pure hands, an unpolluted heart has been at work in your life. And he's so committed to his task that he won't stop until you are fully transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. Amen.